Well, now I wish that I would entitle this message, Old Flames. Because there was quite a flame burning in Jerusalem that we read about in John chapter 8. In this chapter, we find a lengthy discourse where Jesus reveals to the Jews the darkness of the world and the light of God. On first reading, John chapter 8 might seem easy for us to understand. We hear Jesus making his claim to be the Messiah to a bunch of religious people who are clearly out to lunch. These folks just don't get Jesus, and we ask, how could they have missed it so badly? But it's easy for us as we read through this text to put ourselves outside the text and not in the text. Perhaps it's difficult for us to find ourselves in the story. Jesus is the light. We have come to the light. We are no longer in darkness. And yet I would say, as I honestly reflect on my own life, that the darkness has many layers. There can be a large gap between how we view ourselves and who we are. And so before we start shouting insults at these folks who did not understand, we had better put ourselves under the light of the text, allow it to work in our own hearts. That's what I pray as I've been going through this chapter. In John chapter 7 and 8, Jesus makes two incredible claims during the Feast of Tabernacles. He's the water of life and he's the light of the world. Both water and light were very symbolic during this great Jewish festival. Jesus is saying that he is the reality of both of these symbols. And both water and light are extremely significant metaphors connecting us to the Old Testament and the promise of a Messiah. And Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of these metaphors. Now, one can imagine Jesus' claims raise a great deal of debate among the Jews, which is John's term for the religious leadership in Israel. And as we saw last week, this debate centers around two themes, witness and authority. Jesus tells the Jews that he and his Father who sent him are both reliable witness. Jesus' own testimony is true because he knows his origin and his destination. And Jesus' authority is validated by the fact that he is from above and speaks the words of his Father. The Jews are from below, and therefore they cannot hear his words because they do not know the Father. As a result, they will die in their sin that is rooted in their sin of unbelief. The only way not to die is to believe in the Son of Man who is lifted up. Now, in response to the debate that we see in verses 12 through 29, we are told in verse 30 that many believe in Jesus. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, we've encountered belief a couple of times thus far in John's gospel, in chapter 2 and in chapter 6, but clearly there we see that this faith is faulty. In chapter 2, Jesus did not entrust himself to those who had believed because he knew what was in their heart. And in chapter 6, Jesus' words were too difficult, and so many of the disciples withdrew from him. And so now Jesus turns to this new group of folks who are professing belief and has a word to speak to them. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now, Jesus' purpose is to force these Jews who are professing faith to define where they stand in relationship to God and in relationship to God's people. His word separates true disciples from those who believe with a faulty faith or a faith that is based only on signs and miracles and pleasant circumstances. His tongue has two sides. To those who hunger and thirst, Jesus offers life. To those who think they have life, Jesus forces them to hunger and thirst. Now, as Jesus speaks these words, we encounter two themes: perseverance and freedom. And it's the marks of perseverance and freedom that characterize true disciples of Jesus. First, perseverance. Jesus says, if you continue, if you remain, if you abide in my word, then you are true disciples of me and you will know the truth. Later in this chapter, Jesus will change the word abide to keep. Perseverance is the mark of real disciples. My football coach in ninth grade called it stick-to-itiveness. What separates spurious faith from true faith is remaining in Jesus' teaching and keeping his word, which means obedience. It's not a matter of picking and choosing what you want. We can't shop the Bible with a consumer mentality. We can't select those items that are attractive, click on them, add them to the cart, and proceed to checkout. With Jesus, it's a package deal. It's all or nothing, even the things that we find unpopular. When we come to Jesus, we begin a spiritual journey. And on this journey, a disciple will encounter much opposition and temptation that will challenge his or her faith. The true disciple stays the course, no matter the cost. The Jews who profess faith are fickle, and they quickly turn away when Jesus' word runs counter to their prejudices and misconceptions. There's a great cost to remain in Jesus' words, and it drives many away. But then Jesus runs counter to much of what we see in modern church philosophy. Jesus is never interested in multiplying numbers if people are not genuine. Jesus doesn't seem to care about size or popularity. And over the years, I have seen many people profess Christ, begin enthusiastically, but then slowly drift away because Jesus interrupts their lifestyle or he's just too inconvenient. In fact, I've often been surprised. Sometimes those who have begun most enthusiastically are the ones that drift away. And sometimes the ones who you think are never going to stick are the ones who, in the end, turn out to be the most faithful and loyal followers of Jesus. One thing I know for sure, eventually, time will tell. This journey that we're on in Christ is not a sprint. It's a marathon, and it does us very little good to judge a runner at the beginning of the race. When I became a Christian, my family thought I had fallen off the deep end. And when I met Liz and she became a Christian, her parents thought the same thing. And I remember one night talking with Liz's father and a neighbor about our new faith in Christ, and they told me that eventually, you know, it would die away. I'd stop going to church. I would become skeptical and realistic like everybody else. In fact, they were even willing to put up some money. So I told them that I only bet on sure things, and so I took the bet. You know, the only evidence that would really convince our families that what we believed was real was seeing the results in our life over time. It didn't matter what we said. I learned early on that especially with families, it's low-key, long-term. And then eventually, when several in our families saw the result in our life, it convinced them that what we believed was real. And many of them embraced it, even though they knew we were far from perfect. The reason we are to remain in, to abide, to continue in God's word is because of God's salvation in our life. See, we don't obey in order to get in good with the boss, you know, to get a raise, to get a gold watch so we can go off to Indonesia. We obey as a response to the grace, incredible grace, unbelievable grace, that has been poured out upon us. See, this is why the law of Moses was given. The law was given after God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And he took them into the wilderness. And he said, now that I've saved you, let me tell you about how I want you to respond to me. See? I want you to understand how to live life in a relationship with me. See, Jesus has delivered us from death. Do you know that? From death, all kinds of death. Abiding and keeping His word is our response to our salvation. Not just the salvation of the world, but our salvation, my salvation. If we know little of God's grace, then surely we're going to waver. But if we know the full measure of what has been given to us, life in Christ, then we'll be motivated to persevere. As we saw in the section last week, we come to know this grace when we truly see the man, Son of Man lifted up on the cross, and we deal with our life in the light of that event. You know, the human analogy for this theme of perseverance is marriage. We meet someone, we fall madly in love, we get married, we expect to live happily ever after and make love whenever we want. Now, romance isn't a bad thing. In fact, as Dave Roper says, infatuation is part of the order God established in creation and one of the ways He tricks us into marriage. But what we have to understand is that romance never sustains a relationship for the long haul. What sustains a marriage is commitments and the abiding in the vow that was spoken to one another on that wedding day. The feelings that come and go do not mean that the marriage is over. The vows are for richer and poorer, and in sickness and in health. And I think the same dynamics surround our relationship with God. There are times of wonderful, wonderful intimacy in worship and prayer, where you feel God's arms just hugging you and loving you. But there's also times when God seems to have abandoned you. And you have to walk by faith and not by sight, because there's just not the evidence that you want to know that God is with you. What we do what's right, not because we feel like it, or because it's going to bring us pleasant results, but it's because we know the truth. You know, I'm not suggesting that we have to gut it out all the time. I'm simply saying we persevere. We stay the course. Now, this idea of perseverance runs completely counter to the way the world operates in our society. It is much more natural for us to make a change in our life rather than continuing to be faithful where God has called us. So we change jobs, we change friends, we change churches, we change spouses, and we waver in our allegiance to Jesus. After I worked a couple years as an engineer, I wanted to do something more significant, something that would bring me more prestige. And so I went to law school. Well, I really didn't want to be a lawyer. I just wanted the title. And so after a couple of months, I quit. But you know what? The feelings of quitting hung over me for a long time, and I didn't like that feeling. And in a very strange way, God used that to shape my life. And so later down the road, when it would have been very natural for me to bolt for the door, it simply helped me to persevere in the where God had put me. You know what I've seen? I've seen that if God has His mark on you and that you're His, you can't get away. He's not going to let you. Oh, you can clench your fists and shake them at God. You can yell and scream at Him all you want. You can vow to not follow Him any longer. But if you know Him and you are His, you will not be able to walk away. You'll wake up the next morning and you'll hear that quiet voice within you say, I can't leave. Doggone it. I can't drift off. I can't quit. Because I know in my heart that God loves me. I know He's for me. And I know He's the only hope I have for eternal life. See, and that's an indication that no matter how you feel, you're a true disciple. So that's the first mark. perseverance in the word of Jesus. And this becomes a very, very important theme in the Upper Room Discourse. The second mark of a true disciple is freedom. And the foundation for freedom is truth. When a disciple remains in Jesus' word, he or she comes to know and experience the truth. Well, what's the truth? Well, on one level, the truth is the word of God. And knowing the revealed truth of God helps us to know the difference between right and wrong. To know how to live life the way God intended. It's very freeing to know God's design for life. It's that the word helps us to discern the lies that are in the world. And that's very freeing to know those lies and say, you know, I don't have to respond to that lie. I don't have to be influenced by that lie. But on another level, it's much more. The truth is Jesus himself. You know, in chapter 1, we read that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? Jesus will later tell his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, the truth is Jesus. He's the truth of God revealed in humanity. He is the full truth of God, the complete representation of God. Knowing the truth in Jesus, knowing the truth as Jesus, from abiding and remaining in his word, sets us free. It is the experience of the truth in Jesus that gives freedom, and in fact, it is the only experience that can give to us freedom. Now, when Jesus tells these Jews that he will set them free, it really piques their interest. What do you mean? We're the seed of Abraham. How do you say we have to be set free? Their tone is challenging, and it's starting to get ugly. The Jews did not see the need to be liberated since they were the seed of Abraham and they already saw themselves as free. Now, clearly, they could not have been thinking about political freedom because Israel had been under the domination of other nations for many, many years. They're talking about a spiritual inner freedom and a privilege in being God's people. Even though physically the Jews had been slaves of foreign oppression, inwardly they had maintained their faith and identity as the people of God, and they were able to sustain and practice their worship of Yahweh. Now, what kind of freedom is Jesus talking about? Well, he explains that the kind of freedom he wants to give is freedom from sin. Slavery to sin. And he defines this slavery as moral failure, rebellion against God, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. If one practices sin, one becomes a slave of sin. And also doing sin actively enslaves. Jesus speaks an undeniable truth. You throw sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. And the result of being under the tyranny of sin is death. And that's what Jesus had just said to these Jews. I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. The problem with being a slave is that a slave status in the house is tenuous, uncertain, shaky, and fragile. Slaves could be sold at a moment's notice and therefore did not have assurance of abiding in the house forever. However, the Son does abide in the house forever. The word Son in John's Gospel is a reference to the Son, to Jesus Christ. And this Son, who lives in the house forever, has the authority to liberate a slave and change his or her status in the house from temporary to permanent. So if the Son sets you free, because he has the power and authority to set you free, then you'll be free indeed. And Jesus is the only one who can free us from sin. Now later, Paul, in his writings, will use this word Son to apply to believers as well. And so believers in Christ, all who believe, become sons and daughters through the one Son, and we relate to our Heavenly Father in the same way that Jesus related to the Father. Now, what Jesus is telling the Jews is a huge, huge problem for them, because the Jews did not see themselves as sinners. The Gentiles are sinners, but the Jews are not, because they're the people of God. They viewed themselves as sons, not slaves, permanent members of God's household because of their heritage from Abraham. Jesus is telling them they've got it all wrong and they're slaves. The Jews cannot be honest about their sin. That's the problem many Christians have. The Jews are the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. The older brother could not recognize that even though he was in the house, he lived like a slave and did not have the relationship with his father that he thought he had. When the younger son, however, recognized his slavery, he came to his father. The father wouldn't make him a slave. The father would make him a son. The Jews' security as sons of Abraham is the biggest obstacle to receiving the gift of freedom. The only way to be freed from the law of sin and death is through Jesus. And this is what he had just said, that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The reason why Jesus came, God in flesh, was to fulfill the words of Isaiah, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. If we believe in this Jesus as the I Am, the Son removes the shackles and the chains and allows us to live in freedom. Now let's talk a moment about slavery and freedom. "The truth shall set you free" has to be one of the most quoted lines in the Bible. What is this freedom? How do we define it? Frederick Buechner defines it this way: "Free from sin," he explained when they pressed him, "free from imprisonment within the narrow walls of your own not all that enlightened self-interest. Free from enslavement to your own shabbiest instincts, deceits, and self-deceptions. Freedom not from responsibility but for it. Escape not from reality but into it." You know, freedom is something we all long for, isn't it? And our heart hungers for freedom. And it's something that Jesus promises us. And yet, it's something that can often evade us. Something that seems like a fleeting moment in our lives rather than a steadfast fixture. Laura Hillenbrand has a great line in her book, Seabiscuit, when she says, "Man is preoccupied with freedom, yet laden with handicaps." Man is preoccupied with freedom, yet laden with handicaps. And the primary handicap we have is sin. Enslavement to sin. It's this enslavement that keeps us from being who we want to be. Keeping us from being who God intended us to be. And you know what it's like to be a slave of sin? Probably most of us know that feeling. There's the obvious, being a slave of drugs or alcohol, sex or pornography. But there's all that inner stuff that is actually so deep, much worse: perfection, self-hatred, jealousy or anger. You know, have you ever found yourself just a slave of anger? It's always raging inside of you even though nobody sees it. Intellectual pride, athletic pride, stubborn pride. You know, maybe you're like me and you could just check all the above. Although I never got into drugs, I never inhaled. I mean, do you feel bad about feeling good? Do you feel guilty when you're not feeling guilty? Do you hold on to regret and remorse centered in your own selfishness? You wake up in the morning hoping that something has changed, but find yourself still chained to the same prison wall. Like Paul Simon said it well when he, in his lyrics, "Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies." Or we're stuck in Folsom Prison, and time just keeps dragging on. The sad thing is that most of us can more readily identify with our slavery to sin rather than our experience of freedom in Christ. And I think that's why Princess Diana garnered the affections of the world to such a huge degree, because here was a princess who struggled with brokenness and weakness. But even though we identify with the story of Diana, that's not the story we want. The story that thrills us and chills us is the story of the person who has been transformed from darkness to light, who has been a prisoner and has become free from what had enslaved him. That's the story we want. And you know what? That is our story. In Christ, that is our story. Even though we know well the experience of slavery, the truth is that Jesus has set us free. The rat has died. The patterns can be altered. Paul tells us in our scripture reading in Romans 6 that we have been united in the death of Jesus so that we can be united in the resurrection life of Jesus. We can live close to our brokenness, but we do not have to live in slavery to these things. The only thing that keeps us from freedom is our unwillingness to admit our need and to come to Jesus. But if we come to Jesus, His arms are open and He's ready to receive us to cut off those chains. As we sang this morning, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. But it's so hard for us, isn't it, to live in freedom? We know the truth, but it's hard to live the truth. I think one of the reasons we struggle is because we think that freedom means doing anything that we want to do. And we fight for our freedoms to satisfy these desires for power and money and pleasure. But what we don't realize is that obedience to these masters only leads to slavery. And instead of being free, we find ourselves in bondage. Now, to obey our strongest appetites for drink, sex, power, revenge, or whatever, leaves us the freedom of an animal to take what we want, when we want it, but not the freedom of a human being to be human. See, we don't think that we're going to gain freedom by losing our life and living in His Word and serving Him. But that's exactly what we gain. It's in obeying and abiding that we come to find the freedom that is the best and gladdest that we have it in us to become. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us. We gain freedom by simple obedience. Simple obedience. Rather than trying to decide if we should cheat on our taxes or manipulate our boss to get a raise or treat somebody poorly because they have hurt us. We live in the truth and we do the truth and we don't have to worry about it. Another reason we struggle to live in freedom is because we are so much more likely to conceptualize our identity as slaves rather than sons and daughters living in the house. We feel tenuous, uncertain, as if we could be traded at a moment's notice. We live with an uncertain identity of who we are in God's eyes. See, all of us have this great desire to be a son or a daughter in our house. I have that desire. I know you have that desire. We want home. We want that place where we belong. When we leave home, we get homesick. At Christmas, we get homesick. We sing, "I'll be home for Christmas." A lot of our energy and time goes into finding this place where we belong, making a home, finding a permanent rest. And the devil takes advantage of this desire. And he shows us a forbidden tree, and we take from its fruit and we eat. And then we become slaves as we try to find this place in our own strength and our own effort. but we can't find what we want in the world. It's only in Christ that we become sons and daughters. Only in Christ. Only God can confer upon us the identity that our heart longs for. And that's what gives us freedom. This identity before the Father. We become sons and daughters, and then we walk in love and freedom as we abide in the Word of Christ and persevere against the world that would offer to us a counterfeit home. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Freedom work is not easy work. It's hard. What do? Well, we persevere. We keep abiding in the truth. Keep walking in the truth. We keep believing that life is in Jesus and that God really does have our best interest in mind. We keep moving towards the Father, sharing everything that's in our heart. And then we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to do in us what we do not have the power to do. Jesus gave us a new covenant. He gave us the Holy Spirit to fulfill that word of Jeremiah, where he says that I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You are God's people. See? And he'll forgive our iniquity, and our sin he'll remember no more. See? As we sang again this morning, he is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more.